Please join me in Galatians chapter 6. I will begin by reading one verse prior to help us situate where we are with Paul and what he's been addressing, which will be verse 26 of chapter 5. We read the following: "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." One professor that I read earlier this week, he introduces this portion of Scripture in this way. "One of the most interesting figures in church history was a man named Simon the Zealot. He was the first of the so-called Desert Fathers. Around the year 423, he constructed a short pillar on the edge of the Syrian desert. He climbed up on top of it, and he lived on it for the next 6 years. Clearly, he had some help. Simon received many visitors to his desert perch. When asked his purpose, he explained that he was simply a Christian who wanted to commune with God in solitude, free from worldly distractions. Living on top of a pole in the desert was his way of separating himself from sin, consecrating himself to God. Strange as it may seem, this life of Simon raises an important question, a question asked over thousands and thousands of years. What does it mean to be spiritual? What does it mean to be spiritual? To Simon, one could be more spiritual in the desert than in the city, and more spiritual off the ground, elevated from the earth. Higher was better. Question, of course, is he right in any degree? One recent author, after reflecting on Simon's spirituality, he asked kind of a natural question: so is there childcare in the desert? The writer was married with children, and his point was that not everyone is able to go and live alone in the desert. So what other options do we have? Especially for those who appreciate water, have children, maybe are afraid of heights. There are many, many options these days. I'm sure you've seen them. Seems as though everyone is interested in quote-unquote spirituality. When I grew up, it was not as much that way. The true intellectual, the popular thing was to be a complete materialist. But now, it's swung the other way. All different forms of spirituality are popular. In the contemporary marketplace of ideas, spirituality consistently sells. Bookstores are loaded with titles about angels, near-death experiences, ancient pagan religions, discussions and movies about being connected to the spirit of Mother Earth. One of the strange things about this new fascination with spiritual life is that many people want to become more spiritual without getting religious. For them, spirituality is something private, typically spontaneous, whereas religion is public and rigid. Spirituality that sells is the one that people can make of it whatever they want. According to a leading sociologist, growing numbers of Americans piece together their faith like a patchwork quilt. Spirituality has become a vast, complex quest in which each person seeks his or her own way as they see fit. Unfortunately, as many of us already know, the same may be said within the church, where there's widespread confusion about the meaning of what true spirituality actually is. Some Christians, they find their spirituality simply in acts of private devotion, having one's quiet time, fasting, going to some retreat center, focusing on basic spiritual disciplines. For others, spiritual life begins and ends at church, in the context of public worship. True spirituality for them comes from reciting an ancient liturgy, lighting candles, waving incense, or maybe playing from the right ancient music or on the right instrument, or maybe not using instruments at all. Still other Christians crave exciting spiritual experiences. They want to be miraculously healed or delivered through some sort of power encounter with the Holy Spirit. They divide the church between those who have a particular experience and those who don't or have never. The Galatians are offered an entirely different way of thinking about spiritual life. Christian spirituality is actually based on a relationship, on a personal relationship with God who has spoken to us in an eternal word. It's not something that you or I define, but is a life defined by the existence and character of one true God who lived out in love. To put very simply, spiritual life froze from the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, and is nurtured by using the means of grace. Only He produces the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. As we've seen in this list and others, the life of the Spirit flourishes for the sake of others. Let me say that one more time. The life of the Spirit flourishes for the sake of others. It is not experienced in private primarily, but exercised in public. Spiritual life at its very heart is shared with others. Galatians 6 starts with the Apostle Paul describing what spiritual fruit looks like in everyday life. Remember, he's just got through enumerating the classic list of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, he fleshes this out for us, what this actually looks like. The way to be truly spiritual is to one another, each other. Spiritual people restore one another from sin, verse 1. They bear one another's burdens, verse 2. They consider others more important, verses 3 through 5. They share with one another, verse 6. We'll deal with some of these this morning and some next week. First of all, being spiritual means restoring one another from sin. Verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. Each word of this is significant. The word brothers, why is this here? In part, it is a reminder that we are children of God. But this fact, in and of itself, does not keep us out of sin, does it? Our flesh continues to wage war against the Spirit. There are times when, through weakness, a Christian gets, as Paul says, caught in transgression. The phrase caught in any transgression does not refer to deliberate, habitual, abiding sin. It refers rather to an unexpected sin, something a Christian does against his or her better judgment. That they, as a born-again child of God, really don't want to do. They are the kinds of sins, again, that people don't really want to do. And if that sounds a little odd to you, asking yourself the question, well, then why would they do it? I think we've all been in that moment where we did something we didn't really want to do. And Paul uses the exact same language. He uses it just a few verses prior, in verses 17 of chapter 5. He talks about using that same exact language in Romans 7, where he talks about he keeps doing the very thing that he hates and he doesn't want to do. But he finds himself, in some ways, still enslaved and bound. Temptation has a way of sneaking up on us unawares, catching us off guard. Sadly, many of us are actually surprised by our sin. And when we fall into this kind of sin, we need proper spiritual care. And that's not always easy to find. And so Paul explains what to do, who should do it, and how. The answer to the first question is very simple. Verse 1, what to do? Restore him. The verb that Paul uses here is a term for healing. It's a term, healing, that means to return to its former condition. It was used in medicine, for example, to describe the setting of a broken bone or a dislocated joint. In the same way, a sinner needs to be put back together. Unfortunately, Christians, they don't always offer sinners very good treatment, do they? Do we? Sometimes we ignore sin. Lacking the courage to confront it, we simply pretend that it isn't there. We act like the timid medical students who see a patient with a broken bone fragment sticking out of a patient's arm but are too afraid to touch it. The bone's never set, and so the wound never heals. Sometimes Christians notice the broken bone of sin, but they never get past simply making a diagnosis. They simply stand around talking about what bad shape that sinner is in. Wow, people say. Would you look at that broken bone? I mean, look at the way it's sticking out. Boy, I'm glad I don't have a fracture like that. Meanwhile, the brother or sister continues to struggle with those pains of sin. Sadly, there are times when we condemn sinners, blaming or finding diverse ways to punish them for needing to go to the spiritual emergency room in the first place. They're treated like special cases, as outcasts, or looked down on by those who seem to forget that they themselves are also in need of grace. They've forgotten who they are. We'll talk more about that next week. When Christians are caught in sin, they don't need isolation or amputation. They need restoration. The proper thing to do is to help them confess their sins, find forgiveness, and welcome them back to the fellowship within that church family. Which brings up the second question: who should do that? Who should do that? The answer is you who are spiritual. You who are spiritual. The rehabilitation of sinners is a job for spiritual people, which in one sense includes all Christians. The moment that anyone receives Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit enters that person's heart and they become spiritual. From that point on, he or she is a spiritual person. This ministry is not just a calling for church leaders. It is for those that have the Spirit. It's for all of us. There is, of course, another sense in which some Christians are further down the road in their walk with the Spirit. And the Scriptures frequently make distinctions between believers based on their spiritual maturity. In Galatians 5, Paul encourages all believers to do better. He encourages believers to walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, to keep in step in the Spirit. Those that live this life to a greater degree are being called to that ministry of restoration. So how do we restore sinners? We see a clear answer to that question as well. The answer is in a spirit of gentleness. In a spirit of gentleness. Notice also in that answer, notice the way it's not answered. What is not emphasized here? With passion or with precision or with caution. Instead, it is with gentleness. The emphasis is on love, and it's on relational fruit. Remember that that term gentleness is listed as a fruit of the Spirit. It takes the Spirit, i.e. love in our hearts, to produce gentleness in response to sin. Let me say that one more time. It takes the Spirit, i.e. love in our hearts, to produce gentleness in response to sin. There's no clearer example of this than the entire life of Jesus Christ. From his condescension to being born in an animal stable, to his ministry to Mary Magdalene, to Peter's betrayal of him 3 times, to his response to those who are actively crucifying him. It takes a spiritual person to be gentle with those in sin, especially those sinning against us. how gentle have you been recently in your heart with those who have been sinning against you? If that's a failing in your life, my encouragement to you is to not despair, but to praise God again for his grace and to run deeper and deeper into facing that grace that he has for you. And he will. He promises to restore even you. Some ways, restoring a sinner is not all that different from setting a broken bone. The process is bound to be painful, no matter who does it. But the more careful and skillfully the bone is set, the sooner the healing can begin. This means typically the use of a scalpel, not a sword. Even if in our flesh we are angry and we want to use a more blunt instrument to gain our pound of flesh in the process, this requires what? This requires humility. The very previous verse says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Then, right after Paul says to restore in gentleness, the very next words that he writes is a warning. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Who is he talking to? He's talking to those spiritual people who are engaged in the ministry of restoring people. It's to those people filled with the Spirit who he knows he still needs to warn. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Even spiritual people stumble. They tend towards spiritual pride, right? Whatever strength that we have, our temptation is to lend that qualification to pride. Even if it's some type of spiritual maturity we have in our lives, it is difficult to not feel at least some kind of self-righteousness when we're in that process of correcting someone else's sin. This is a temptation that we just have to resist by examining our own hearts and reflecting on what the gospel has meant and continues to mean for us in our lives. There's a second kind of spiritual work beyond restoring a fallen brother or sister. That work demands maybe less gentleness, restoring a sinner, but it also takes more effort. Martin Luther said that this work requires strong shoulders and mighty bones. It's less the setting of a broken bone and more the carrying of the stretcher. It's the work of bearing someone else's burden. That's verse 2. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. This verse implies that Christians will have burdens and heavy ones that being caught in sin from time to time, yes, that is one burden and it's real and we've already discussed it. But there are many others, such as grief of different kinds, worry, doubt, failure, financial problems, loneliness, illness, maybe divorce, disabilities, even depression. What kind of burdens are we talking about? Well, in general terms, this word burden is unlike the word load. If you look down to verse 5, this is a truly heavy, even crushing burden. We are not capable of handling such hardships by ourselves. We need one another. There's a sense, of course, in which, yes, God carries the infinite burden of our guilt, our shame, our sin. And that's a burden that only God can bear. God, of course, he can also handle our smaller loads. For example, King David, he wrote, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you." How does God do that? Yes, in a way, he does that through prayer, but also through his body. His spirit in his people. If we are discouraged in the Christian life, if you are discouraged in the Christian life, it's often because we're trying to carry too much of the weight all by ourselves. God has given us one another. As Philip Ryken put it, every believer is called to be one of God's bellhops, always ready to pick up someone else's baggage. It's literally spiritual combat. And we're called to have that sense that we don't leave a fellow Christian soldier behind. This means that we don't keep our troubles to ourselves, and if we do, we will fail the mission. In the church, we suffer heavy losses, losses too heavy to bear, too heavy to carry that burden alone. Together, everyone helps to carry that load. We do that in different ways, right? You think about the people in the church and how they help other people, how they've helped you. They do it in different ways. Some, prayer warriors, they do it through prayer. Others offer warm hugs, kind words of comfort and sympathy. Others help in more physical, practical ways, like cleaning the house, bringing a meal to share, sharing a Christian book, fixing something that needs to be fixed. And if we see someone struggling under the weight of trouble, we need to put our shoulder into that task. Whenever Christians bear one another's burdens, what are they doing? In one way, we're told explicitly, they are fulfilling the law of God. Paul wrote, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Verse 2. After spending 2/3 of his letter explaining that salvation comes by faith in Christ and not by the keeping of the law, he amazed, I'm sure, his audience by telling them that they needed to keep the law. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, Paul writes in 5:14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, that you love your neighbor as yourself. One way to fulfill the law of love is to bear one another's burdens. And so I'll close with this one simple truth. By caring for one another, we become law-abiding Christians. The moral law has not changed. We must continue to love our neighbors as ourselves, restoring one another in gentleness, bearing with one another's bearing one another's burdens, just as Christ showed his love for us when he bore the burden of our sin all the way to the cross and his death. So we worship the Lord this morning because of that. And that fills us with that particular fruit of the Spirit of joy, celebrating the peace of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will bring us closer and closer as your body so that we can be a better reflection of you and the unity that you have. Keep us connected. Keep us fighting. Keep us fighting that war against the flesh, which leads to so much self-centeredness and inevitable conflict, envy, strife. Heavenly Father, we ask not for ourselves, but for you and for your kingdom work, for your glory, for your honor. We ask these things, and we don't ask them because we deserve them. We ask them because your Son has earned them on our behalf. And so we claim these promises that you have made. Send us again your Spirit. Give us that spiritual power and transformed life. There will be a blazing beacon of who you are in this world, consumed by every flavor of false spirituality. We thank you in advance for answering that prayer this morning. Amen.